And it was about probably 3 years ago or so. As a student in anesthesia school, I was involved in a rotation at Vanderbilt. And this particular day, my patient was receiving a kidney. And as I introduced myself to him and tried to figure out how in the world to tell him I was learning to do anesthesia and I was going to do it on him, but not to scare him to death, we got into a conversation, and this my patient was Lauren. And as we sat there and talked, one of the things that he asked me to do was he said, you know, if you could do one thing after, well, let me tell you this. The first thing this man did was they had his IV started, and he pinches the tubing, and he's like, is that blood supposed to be backing up in there? He's like, do you think they put this thing in an artery? And I was like, no, I don't think they put it in an artery, but what else are you doing? And he's like, I play this trick on everybody. So he was pretty good, entertaining from the very beginning, as you can well imagine. And so as we sat there and talked, one of the things he said, he says, I sing a little bit. And he said, last time I had surgery, when they placed the endotracheal tube in my windpipe so you could stay asleep, he said it was a little big and it made my throat sore. And so if you can possibly use a smaller size tube so that we reduce the chances of affecting my vocal cords, I would appreciate it. And I think that today we can all appreciate that fact. And isn't it interesting how things in our lives affect us? 3 years ago, I had no idea who Lauren or Gene Lelko were. I knew that this day, this was the gentleman that I'm taking care of. And then 2 years ago, guess who I run into coming into this church? And I'm like, I know you from somewhere. And so as we talk, I realize that's where we met. It was at Vanderbilt. And isn't it amazing, sometimes we sit and just for a brief moment, we realize that our lives impact others, and as a result, they impact us in return. And it's incredible. And can you imagine what it will be like when we are in heaven with the Lord and we begin to see the chain of events that our lives have impacted in other people's and vice versa? And will we not, can you hardly help but think that you'll be amazed at the direction and the influence that God allows us to have and also in turn has on us? And this is what we want to talk about today, but before we continue, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for today, and we thank you again for the privilege to come into your house with our church family, with the purpose of worshiping you, and I pray that as we gather today that you will guide our hearts and our minds, Father, and that you will encourage us in our Christian walk and our Christian life and in our relationship with you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. I'm really excited about the message that we've got today. It is an alteration, not even an alteration. It was a complete change from what I was planning to talk about. Doing this courtesy of my wife and Miss Cindy because of kids and discipleship. As you know, a few weeks ago, they attended 3 days in Chattanooga with Pastor John and being introduced to kids and discipleship. And as a result now, this message is one of a series of four that will be brought to you to introduce kids and discipleship to you. So let me get my stuff squared away. And while I'm looking for my notes here, I kind of pulled somewhat of a fast one, or maybe even irritating one, on David with giving him two pictures I want to show, and I hope that it works, because he said last minute audiovisual is not a good idea. So if it falters, it's not his fault, it is mine. The title for this particular message is Discipling Our Children and What God's Dreams Are. And my question that I put in the bulletin was, if you had one thing that you could teach your children, or one thing that you could teach children that are around you, and I'm not saying that you only have one moment in time, you know, you have one like sit-down dinner that you've got to get this message across, but if in the course of events you had only one thing you could choose to focus on to teach a child, your children, our children, what would it be? Would Do you think it's important that our children understand how to handle finances? It's obviously very important, given current circumstances, that people are good stewards. But is that the most important thing that you think, if you had one to choose from, that you would teach? What about teaching them how important it is to have an education? And I don't necessarily mean getting a college degree, but I mean focusing in purpose on something that they learn and that they become expert in. Is that important for our children to know? I mean, there are certainly benefits to that, but is that the most important thing? If you could only choose one to focus on, is that what you would choose? Would you teach them how to be good parents? Who agrees that that's an important thing? I mean, we all have to deal with that. But is it the one thing you would teach if there was only one that you could choose? Would you teach them about politics? Because even as a church, do we have politics in our church? Do we have the need to negotiate, the need to come together and discuss? And even the Bible says we come together in reason. But even as cities, counties, states, countries, and nations, politics play a huge role in our life. But is that the one thing that you would teach them if you had only one thing that you could focus on? I'm going to assume that you all are saying no. Maybe we should teach them about history. Because we never know where we're going to go if we don't know where we came from. And if we want history to avoid repeating itself, then we need to know what happened that caused it in the past, so we can avoid those mistakes in the future. Is that what you would focus on? What would you focus on? We would focus on God. How are we going to do that? Why do we teach our children? Because we have nothing better to do? We teach them because we feel we have a responsibility to their knowledge and to their growth and their education. What is the purpose of our efforts? And this is where I want to focus today, is what's the purpose of our efforts? We teach our children, and Michelle and I, before we had children, as we talked about, you know, when you're the perfect parent before you have children, you talk about what you're going to do. And we came together on the idea that we are teaching our children to leave us and to become independent people. We want them to be productive citizens of whatever nation it is that they live in, and it's going to be the USA. We teach them, we want them to have initiative so that they can provide for themselves, so they can provide for their family, so that they can contribute to society, contribute to the associations that they have, the churches that they belong to. We teach them and train them so that they have purpose in their life and they know how to obtain that purpose. I can remember when I was growing up, a lot of things that I did all the way through my sophomore year in college were done so I could play baseball. After I stopped playing baseball, I realized there's a whole ton of things that I enjoyed doing that I had no idea existed. And after my sophomore year in college, I started traveling a little bit. I went to Madagascar for a month. That was pretty cool. I'd been to Honduras a time or two and had done different things that were just fun. But I remember the day that I would describe that I actually left home. And I don't know the date, but it was in June of 1995. And I had gotten a job because a very quick story, I'd read a Reader's Digest story in the seventh grade about a guy who went to Alaska, worked on fishing boats, made a lot of money. And so my senior year in college was reading Outdoor Life, and in the back of it, there was an advertisement for jobs in Alaska. Boy, that brought back the memory of the seventh grade reading the Reader's Digest. And so in June of 95, my parents drive me to Little Rock, Arkansas, for my plane trip to Seattle. And my dad, I do this every time I get up here, don't I? I get teary-eyed. I mean, when I talk about God, I talk about my family or my girls, I can cry. So y'all bear with me. I'm not trying to be emotional. I just can't hardly help it. But my dad stood there and he said, Matt, he said, I feel like there is something that I should say, but I don't know what it is. And this is what I said. And in hindsight, I didn't mean this in defiance or anything like that, but I realized that I don't want my girl saying this to me. But this is what we raised them to do. And I said, Dad, I said, there's nothing you can say. This is what you've raised me to do, and that is to leave. And today, I realized the dagger that I went right in his heart just because, I mean, that's what we want to do, but we don't want to see it happen. We tell our girls, we're going to put blocks on your head so you can't grow up. We want you to stay five forever. You know, but And I was able to, but I could say that to my dad because I loved him. I was able to say it with confidence and not with defiance, not with a desire to get away from him, but with the confidence that he had raised me, that my mom had raised me, they had given me their best ability to prepare me to leave home. And this is our job. And what I was about to find out was how good a job they did. So, David, can you put that first one up? We'll see if this works. Do y'all know what that is? Yeah, and that ain't just some child I picked off the internet. That right there is a scanned-in picture of my number one. That is Mackenzie. No, I'm sorry. Let me back up. That is not Mackenzie. David, can you go to the next one? That's a train in Nebraska. Just scroll the mouse down to the bottom. Oh, yeah, there you go. There you go. All the way to the right. Back one more to the left. Right there. Now, that's Mackenzie. Can you? And that's my hand. That was within a week after she was born. My hand hadn't changed, and she could fit in it, but look at her now. She can't fit in my hand. Her head's bigger than she was then. But what do you think about when you see this, when you see an ultrasound picture? My first thoughts was, I'm going to protect you. What's in here, babies? Do you know what's in here? This is number four. This is the ultrasound. These are the ashes of Savannah. What would I do to get her back? I mean, I know I'll get to see her again. But what would I do to get her back? What is there that I would not do to have the chance to raise this little girl? What has Jesus not done for us so that we are with him in heaven? I can't think of what I would not give to have the chance to disciple this baby girl. And Jesus has done that same thing for us. If we think that we love something, that's what we know. We believe that we love them. And if we have that strong a desire to protect and to raise a child, my friends, what does Jesus Christ have for us? What should our intentions be with our children when we have the responsibility to be the stewards of their lives? So I'm not trying to be emotional. It just comes natural. But let's remember these things, because our emotions, when we see a baby like that, we want to protect them. We're like, baby, there's nothing that's going to hurt you. Now, yesterday was a different story. And y'all all know what I'm talking about. Well, these are the choices that we have to make. And these are the commitments that we make before God to our families. Because we know that the purpose of this life is not to raise the next PhD-prepared economics professor who'll drive a national economy in the ground. Our purpose is not to raise the next person who will be the president of the United States. Our purpose is not to raise the next CEO or the next person who can compete with Warren Buffett. Our purpose is to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. Our purpose is to disciple the people and to make disciples of all nations. And our purpose as parents is to disciple our children to know Jesus Christ. And as we look at what we've got here, this Kids and Disciples starts with a message that God has a dream. As you looked at the picture of the ultrasound of Savannah, the picture of Mackenzie in my hand. We did the same thing with the twins, by the way, just so you know. and we have those. But all of those, we have a dream involved in what this little life can be. There's a commercial on the radio, and you hear this mother, and she's lovingly talking to her child. And she says, "Honey, I hope that you grow up and that you find a dead-end job. And I hope that you are employed by a boss who doesn't care about what you think. And I hope that what you find at the end of the day is just heartache and misery." Is that what we hope for our people, for our children, for ourselves? No. When we hold them in our hands, what we hope is that they realize and that they become all that we see in their potential, which could be anything. And friends, if that desire is in our heart and in our mind, who put it there? None other but God Himself. He had to have put it there, because if He is our Heavenly Father, how does He look at us? But with the same thing of a hope and a desire that we become all that He wants us to be through His Son. And that's an amazing thought, and it's one that can be overwhelming, but He has given us the capabilities and He has given us the ability to follow Him closely and to realize His dreams for us. If you'll turn in your Bible to Joel chapter 2. So as our children represent our hopes and our dreams, let me ask this question. Is when was the last time that you looked into the face of your child or in the children of this church and thought about what God might see when He looks into their future? And as we just mentioned a while ago, God has dreams for us and our children as His witnesses. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 through 32, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I shall show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." In this, we get God's promise that He will pour His Spirit out on young people. And this is part of what His dream is, that He sees our children, His children, as people that He wants to bless. In this verse 28 here is the illustration that your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Is somewhat of the idea that there's a partnership that's available between young people and the older folks. And that this partnership will result in God's work being carried out and people won to Christ prior to His return. So right immediately, one of God's dream and God's vision for His children doesn't mean just the young children, but us middle-aged children and even His older children. And with the desire of calling and winning more people to Jesus Christ, and with that purpose, isn't that incredible that we get to be a part of that? We have a privilege to be a part of that. I never would have imagined being a part of Lauren's life, knowing him today. 3 years ago, I would not have imagined being a part of that man's life or knowing him 3 years down the road. But God gives us this promise that He has woven our lives together, and that when we work together, the result of obedience to Him and His purposes and in discipling our children and in training them up in the way that they should go, the results are going to be incredible. Because when we stand before Jesus Christ, what will it be like to know that we have shared in His work and that we have been faithful? Another alternative is to possibly feel like Miss Nona and the thinker and to look at destruction that maybe we participated in. And we know that part of that's our fault. And we chose to do it anyway. We tried to hide something. We tried to cover it up. But yet it's still going to be found out. That's the alternative. When we have the choice that we can stand with God and hold His hand, and we can see how the thread of His purposes have been woven through our lives, and stand before Him and just be overcome with the joy of knowing our personal Savior, knowing our Creator, and seeing Him face to face one day. God has never seen a child's age as a barrier. There are several examples in God's Word of Him using young children to accomplish His purposes. We look at Samuel and say in 1 Samuel chapter 3. You know this story. How Hannah had prayed for a son. And she was in the temple. And Eli comes there and says, "Woman, you know, you're a little tipsy. I think you need to leave." And she says, "Hey, gummit, preacher, I am not tipsy, but my heart is in agony because I don't have a child. And I'm praying for God to give me a child." And Eli tells her and gives her a promise, "You'll have a child." And so she has Samuel. And she keeps him at home until she weans him, and then she brings him back because she made the promise that she would bring him back to God. And for the rest of Samuel's life, he served he served Eli in the temple and then became a prophet in his own right. But what was one of the things that Eli did as a young man is we know that God spoke to Samuel in his sleep, woke him up, and called him. And then he gave him kind of a terrible vision of Eli and Eli's sons. And, you know, Eli was aware that this had gone on because Samuel had come to Eli thinking Eli had called him, and Samuel put Eli put them together, and he said, "No, Samuel, God's talking to you, and the next time you hear His voice, say, 'Here I am.'" And then God spoke with him. Well, then now Eli wants to know what happened. Samuel's afraid to tell him. Because it's not good news. But Samuel's a faithful servant and a faithful deliverer of this message to Eli. And he used the child to do that. One of the great stories that I liked when I was younger was about the boy with the barley loaves and the fishes. I mean, can you imagine? How many of us have even got 5 loaves at the house right now? I mean, you know. So this young man is out listening to Jesus preach, and the disciples come up and they're like, "Lord, all these folks are hungry, and how are we going to feed them? Because we don't have the money to go into town and buy bread." And Jesus says, "Well, what do you have?" And so they ask around, and you know it had to be some boy's mother had to go thinking, "You know what, now I'm going to send my boy off to hear Jesus preach, but I'm not going to send that boy hungry. He's going to be packing a lunch." And you know when mamas pack lunch, they pack good. When I'm packing a lunch for the girls, what I try to do is compare, and I pack my lunch as I think Michelle would pack it. Not like I would pack it, because you know what that would look like. So you know this young man's boys packed him, taking care of her son. But think about, now that we know the story, think about what happened. Is that Jesus Christ, well, God knew there was going to be this need. God knew the purposes in Christ's life. He's preaching to this crowd of people. And by the way, 5,000 folks go out there with no lunch. Where was their mother? One little man gets his lunch packed by his mama. And Jesus Christ uses that to provide for 5,000 people. Why should, just as an aside, why should we think God is not going to provide for us? But God takes that young man. Because, Esther, would you give your lunch? If you brought one, could it feed the folks that are in the room? Not unless Jesus takes it. And we've got 5,000 people get fed off some loaves of bread and some fish. And then 12 baskets left over. God used that young man as an example of faithfulness. And God can use our young ladies, our young men, in ways that we can never imagine. But people, he's given us the responsibility to train them, to hear his voice, to understand what it means to love God, to illustrate to our children what it means to be faithful and devoted servants of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Acts 23, we get another example of Paul's nephew. As I recall, we're not given his name. Go to Acts 23, verses 12. And there is a plot against Paul here, and it says, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink, they had killed Paul." So they were some serious, a serious situation going on, and some serious commitment by these people to take Paul out. And they were no more than 40 which had made this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." And in verse 16 it says, "When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul." And here again we get the picture that God is using a young man. Might not have been necessarily a child, but a younger man. It was not necessarily someone who had gone to college, finished seminary, and then could preach the word. But it was someone who knew God. Someone who knew what was right. Someone who knew and could identify a man of God or a woman of God. It was a young man who had been prepared and could stand up for what was right. God also wants to knit the hearts of families together. So as we talked about this, that God has a dream for our children. But, you know, at one point in time, we ourselves were children. God had had dreams for us as children and still has dreams for us as parents, as grandparents, as members of this church body. God has dreams for the children that are in this church. When you look and you hear one crying, you hear one kicking their feet under the pew, you hear one sitting quietly and looking very reverent, and you see them running down the sidewalk like mine do after church. Those are the future of this church. Those are the future of this world. And God has given us the privilege and the responsibility to train and disciple them. But He has a purpose for their life. And He has given us the gracious position of training them to be ready for it. Thirdly, God wants to knit the hearts of families together. If we look in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, last book of the Old Testament. You know, Malachi is an interesting book to read because in this, God has used Malachi to accuse the Israelites of falling away from God. And in some of the notes in my Bible, it says that he gave them 8 examples of ways in which they had sinned. And guess what these people had done? They used those 8 opportunities as ways to defy why they had sinned, to deny they had sinned, to say they hadn't sinned. But at the end of the book, in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and this is here, he has made a promise to those who fear the Lord. Well, let me start in verse 2. It says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." God's heart cry to his people is found in Malachi. God's people in these 4 chapters have turned from him, and as God pursues them, they deny each illustration of their sin that he gives. Our Creator patiently extends his hands and love to us. He wants us back. He wants us to obey. Let me ask you as parents, what is your greatest desire for your children within the relationship that you have with them? Would you agree with me that it is that they trust you and that they obey you? When I am with the girls, and many times when we come to a point of conflict or an issue pops up or whatever, what I, in the back of my mind, what I want them to do is to believe me. Well, guess where that must come from? I mean, I bet you that God is sitting there. He's like, I just want them to believe me. I'll take care of you if you believe me. And it's reflected in probably so many of our daily interactions with our children. Our God's the same. He pursues us out of mercy and love for His creation. Our children are our own flesh and blood. And, I mean, is it possible for you not to love your child? You can get extremely frustrated with them, but can you stop loving them? You can't. Why? Is it because they are your own? I mean, Michelle and I choose to love each other. Now, this, we pray, never happens, but we could stop. We could choose to stop. I don't think that will happen because she's the smartest woman I know. I love her with all my heart. She's made the rest of me. Let me try to think of all the other things I've said here. She completes me. I found the rest of myself when I found her. But my children, there is absolutely nothing they can do to stop being my child. They can say, Dad, I hate you. I never want to see you again. But does that change who they are? No. And it will not change the fact that I love them. When Michelle gave birth to Mackenzie, this thought is what popped into my mind. There is nothing this child can do to change who they are to me. Jesus Christ and God our Father are the same way. We are His creation. How can He not love us? Now, this does not go to say that there aren't consequences for our sin, for our actions, things that must be made right. But what it does say is that His love is unconditional in that He gives it. What can we do that would no longer make us God's creation? I mean, nothing. That's what we are. And God has this desire for our children that we continue to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And just to follow up on, you know, the idea that there are consequences to our behavior, in Hebrews 12:6 it says, "For the whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son," and I ask, slash, and say, daughters, "whom He receiveth." Because when my children do make mistakes, when they do disobey, there are consequences for their behavior. But again, why is it that we discipline them? Because we love them. Exactly. What we want is for them to realize what's right and to understand there's consequences to behavior. But we do this because we love them, because we care that later on in their life, when they're 20 and 25 and 30 and 36, that they make choices because they have been taught correctly and that they understand their life will influence those around them. We must realize that now as we teach them. Our life influences them. If God cares and is involved in our life so much, can we not see the example that we should follow with our children? In the Sabbath School writings from January 10 of 1905, it says, "If the Word of God is enshrined in their hearts, they will give a practical demonstration of the power and purity of the gospel. The testimony thus born to the world is of much more value than sermon or professions of godliness that do not reveal good works." When we purposefully discipline our children and teach with intention, when we identify moments of opportunity, this was what I wrote at first. This is separations of my response to what I just read. When we purposefully disciple our children and teach with intention, when we identify moments of opportunity and take advantage of their tender trust, God will be faithful in growing the seed that's planted in their hearts and minds. God promises to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and the hearts of the children to their father and mother. God's effort in Malachi is to convict his people of their sin and their turning away from him. And in his grace, he's trying to disciple his children in love and hope of their return. At the end of verse 6, it says, God will strike the land with a curse if the family's hearts are not turned toward each other. And again, when we raise and train our children, do we allow them to continually choose disobedience without consequence? Just as we will not allow our children to walk in disobedience, neither does God. Is our intent to encourage a change in their hearts? Do we practice parenting with that purpose? So, now we have got a problem. In a study called Value Genesis, began as a project affirmation, which was a research done by the North American Division Office of Education into Adventist education. In 1989, this Value Genesis was constructed, and in 1990, about more than 13,000 students responded to a survey, and in following this study, this Project Affirmation Task Force gave recommendations for change, which they called imperatives for action. And then again, in 2000, a follow-up study called Value Genesis 2 was done. More than 18,000 students responded from 22,000 questionnaires sent out. And here are the statistics. Between these two, results show that although 96% of kids see themselves as religious, the following is true. Bible reading is down by 10%, where before it was at 39%, in the year 2000 it was down to 29%. The readings of Ellen G. White is down 50%, which started at a smoking 12%, fell to 6%. 21% have daily family worship. 50% of our children still think they have to work for their salvation. Our children are worried about Christ's return. 67% of Adventist youth tended to agree, and definitely agreed, with the statement that I am worried about not being ready for Christ's return. And as a result of this, this statement was made by Willie Oliver, the Director of Family Ministries for the Adventist Church in North America. And he says, we need to invest more time and effort and energy in discipling children in the church. Maybe we've done more baptizing than discipling. We need to emphasize discipleship rather than just becoming members. So God calls us as parents and as church members to be disciple makers. And we get this from the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We can turn to that. Verses 18 through 20. And it says that Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And I think it's fair to say that we take that very seriously, and that we have a significant effort in mission work. But let's not forget that our purpose and our discipleship certainly needs to be focused on our children. Because who follows us but our children? I mean, who is going to be the next head elder of this church? Who's going to be the head elder of this church in 20 years if God delays? Who is it but a child today? Discipleship is to be the very core of what we are and what we do as Christians. Our outlay of time and talents and treasure should reveal that following this command, this Great Commission, is our highest priority. So how do we accomplish this task? And the first thing I think that we have to do is we have to recognize that this need exists. The statistical evidence gives you proof. We can look in our own church and we can see that there is a gap in the population of our church. The kids that could drive themselves to church are routinely not here. That age group doesn't exist in this church. But there is a need, even in that group. Michelle's work and Miss Cindy's work in the youth group is having an impact. And it is being fruitful. But it is there. That need is there. Our children want to know about Christ. Who wants to have hope in this life? where does it come from? Does your hope come from the fact that you've got a job today? No, you simply hope that you have a job tomorrow, and so on and so forth. But someone could take that hope away from you. Do you have a hope that you can always be a father or a mother, or a grandmother or grandfather? But someone can take your children away from you, your grandchildren away from you. What is the only hope that we have that cannot be stripped from our possession? Our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. How are our children going to have it if we do not encourage them and give it to them and demonstrate it to them? That is what they can hang on. We can see there's a lot of dissension in our country with different ideas about morals and values. And we have a job to maintain godly standards. Are our children being raised up as Samuel or as David was? Are we raising the next generation with the purpose of being men and women of God? Throughout history, God has cried out to his people to return to him and to allow him to be their father. He has promised to deliver, to provide, and to love. Will we accept this challenge so that we can receive these promises? Will we continue to join God in efforts to redeem his creation? And I am going to assume that we say yes to that. So how do we do this? Well, as I mentioned earlier when I started, this is the first in a series of four sermons introducing kids and discipleship to you. And this is not just another church program to have. The intent and the purpose of this program was to train and to encourage and to instruct parents and, I mean, each one of us in discipling our children. And it's not something that occurs on Sabbath only. It's not something that occurs on Tuesday night or Wednesday night. It occurs as Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 9 gives us a framework. You can look at the bulletin and then for that verse, but and then we'll close. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." And here's our framework. Thou shalt teach them how? Two times a week? Once a week? Every other day? Diligently. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down. When you rise up, you shall bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. Write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. That framework is what gives us our direction. God has kids everywhere. Kids whose hearts long to get off the sidelines and into the final game. And I'm going to suggest that kids aren't just kid age. Some of us adults may be kids that could describe ourselves this way. God knows kids who already know him and who are praying that they will somehow make a difference in their world for Jesus. Does it cross your mind that some of our youth are praying, God, I feel you moving in my life, but I don't know how to make a difference. Could it cross your mind that these children do this? Have that question. And oh, how he longs to have them be in his final army. Satan laughs at churches that are so caught up with busy, good things that they neglect to disciple the throngs of little ones whose hearts are most susceptible to Jesus. Satan hopes you and I will wait just a little longer because that is all he needs. The kids in your church family can have a daily and personal relationship with Jesus. They can be filled with the Holy Spirit. They can have a real place to serve. Kids can lead kids to Christ. Children can be the hands, feet, and heart of Jesus down the street in your community. We have but a small window in time.